One, under the main discussion, we're ready to start that. If you want to find your place, it should be on the page one. Again, if you're a regular member here and have not received a copy of the study material, if you'll see us afterwards, we'll get you a copy of that. All right, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Don't turn that page back now. Let's say our memory work together. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. All right, let's do it again. As thank you. All right, now as we start this morning, we're going to be talking about the Christian growth, the necessity of prayer. You know, we need to think about it as if we're going to grow as Christian, prayer is so important to that growth. If I am not a praying person, then I cannot render thanksgiving to God for the things that He's done for me. If I'm not a praying person, then I cannot ask God for the things that I might have need that He blessed me with. If I'm not a praying person, I cannot beseech God on the behalf of a brother or sister that has need. If I am not a praying individual, I cannot ask God, James 1, for the wisdom that He has promised to give to those that ask of it. So, you know, quite frankly, if I am not a praying individual, I cannot pray to God and ask Him to bless the leaders of the land in which I live or to supply the things that need to be supplied. If I'm not a praying person, I simply cannot grow as a Christian. Now, there's nothing to be ashamed of because, you know, prayer sometimes is difficult. Matter of fact, sometimes individuals just simply don't know how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 this morning. We've got David up here. I started to say Derek, but we got David up here this morning. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, talking about Jesus. One of his disciples came unto him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, very carefully look at that verse. What request did Jesus' disciples make here? Teach us to pray. Now that's very significant that we recognize that because this tells us that prayer is something that is taught. It's something that we learn. And quite frankly, if I have been raised in a household where prayer is not found, then I have to be taught in some way how to pray. Everyone must be taught somehow, in some way, how to pray. Now, looking at that verse, and again, think through the verse as a whole before you say anything. What caused these individuals to make this request of Jesus? Huh? So they had seen Jesus pray. They had seen John pray. They had seen the disciples pray. And so because they had seen and heard prayer, they made the request. It should be a thing that when we see and hear prayer, when we're around prayer, it should be that it should cause us to want to learn to pray. In other words, if we look at this verse very carefully, praying people produce, develop, encourage what? Praying people. And brethren, in a society where our society is trying to wipe out prayer, we've got to implement prayer. We've got to let our children see us pray. We've got to let our brethren see us pray. We need to be praying people. And that's the only way that we encourage prayer through the generations. That's one of the ways that we teach it. Now, we don't just teach by example, because if they had just been taught by examples, these disciples of Jesus wouldn't have had to ask this question, would they? They asked the questions because they recognized from the example that there was more that there was to learn about prayer than just seeing the example of prayer. Sometimes I'm afraid in the church we expect example to be sufficient. Sometimes we'll put a new Christian on, a man to lead in public prayer, when all that he has been shown is what he has seen in example, and no one has taught him how to pray. So here Jesus' disciples asking this question teaches us a great lesson that in Christian growth, one of the things that we must learn is how to pray. Now, what makes an individual ready to pray? What makes an individual ready to even ask this question? Look at the text again. Okay, so you have to have a trust in God, a recognition of that trust. What made these people ready to pray? They were disciples. So who had they been with? Jesus or John? I wonder, when these disciples were with Jesus, what was going on? They were being taught. They talked about what? Prayer. Reckon they talked about singing too? After all, they did sing a hymn and went out in the mountain to pray. So they sang and prayed. What else did they talk about? Kingdom coming. What else did they talk about?
Faith.
Oh, you have little faith, he said during this time to one of them. Man's salvation. He talked about spiritual things. When we're around people and those people talk about and we learn spiritual things by talking about spiritual things, that spiritual learning brings us to ask the question, teach us to pray. Do you get the point? When we think spiritually, it will come automatically that we will think also of our need to prayer. If we do not think spiritually, we won't ask that question. We won't want that fulfillment. We won't find a need for that growth. That growth comes because of spirituality, spiritual thinking, being around Jesus Christ. Now, how am I around Christ today? I can be around Christ by opening the Word and letting the words of Christ speak to us. How am I around Christ today? By praying. How am I around Christ today? Praising Him. How am I around Christ today? Good things and worshiping. How am I around Christ today? Still another one we missed all the way through. Services. What? Keeping His commandments. Taking the Lord's Supper. Daniel. Letting Him talk to us. Studying through His Word. How am I around Christ today? Okay. I am around Christ, although I wouldn't use that text to show it. When I'm around Christ, when I'm around Christians, I am also around Jesus Christ. We are the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. When we fellowship together as the body, is not the head also present? And so all of these things should bring us to raise this question, ask this question, Lord, teach us to pray. When we think spiritually, when we begin to grow, that should be one of the natural outflowings that come from spiritual growth, is learning how to pray. Now, as we talk about learning how to pray, one of the first things we must know is we must know who God is. You cannot pray to God if you do not know who God is. You know, I think this is one of the difficulties that some people have in prayer. They have partial recognition of who God is. Matter of fact, is sometimes when we pray, I'm afraid our God is no bigger than what we are. Sometimes we see God in human light. He's not human. He's not man. He is much, much different than man. He is much greater than man. So we must recognize who God is if our prayers are going to do what they need to do. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now, I've got to know this about God. Matter of fact is, if I do not know and understand this about God, I can't please Him. If I can't please God, I'm not ready to come before Him in prayer. Say it again. If I cannot please God, I'm not ready to come before Him in prayer. And my first step in pleasing God is a full recognition of who He is. God is the one God. Period. None other like Him. Never has been, never will be. I must have a full faith in God. I must believe in His that He is, that He exists, and I must believe also that He can do and will do the things that He has said He will do. I've got to believe both of those things. A lot of people in the world today believe in God but do not believe in the power of God. Hebrews 11:6 tells me I must believe in the existence of God, and I must also believe in the power of God. One of the things that kills prayer most quickly is when my belief in God is too small. My prayer cannot get beyond my belief in God. And so I really need to come to a clear grasp of who God is. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are, what? Over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so God's eyes, God's ears, do not hear every prayer. God's eyes are not over every individual. You know, it shocks a lot of people when they come to the realization of this. Because in the denominational world, we're told the very opposite of this. In the normal run of life, we're told the very opposite of this. Biblically, we are told that God watches over, and God hears whom? The righteous. So if my prayer is going to be successful, my prayer is going to be successful because I do what is right. That's what the word righteous means. Very simple. Now, if I do what is wrong, turn the tables. If I do what is wrong, what does that verse say? His ears are not open, His eyes are not over me. Now, if it says the one way, it also of necessity for truth must be the other way. And so here it encourages me to live a righteous life. He didn't say perfect. Matter of fact is, I go to Him in prayer sometimes because of my imperfection. But in my imperfection, when I go to Him in prayer, I'm doing what is righteous. See the difference? And so He's called upon us to be righteous people when we pray to Him. Now, as we look at the world and the majority of the world, they do not see the one true God of heaven. Let's read about that just for a minute. Psalm 135, verse 15. The psalmist here, he writes about the idolatrous gods. 135, verse 15. The idols of heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Where do the idols of the heathen come from? Man's mind. Man take their hands, they think it up, they take their hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. These idols that men make, what do they tell you? What does this tell you about them? They're dumb. Their eyes do not see the righteous. Their ears do not hear the righteous prayers, do they? Because they do not have ears that hear. They do not have eyes that see. 17. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They make them. They that make them are likened to them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, so he says, these idols, they can't hear, they can't do, they can't act, and the people that make them are exactly like them. What? The individuals, they that make them are likened to them. If a person makes idols, he's what? He's deaf and dumb. He's got eyes but can't see. He's got ears that don't hear. He's just like the idol that he makes. And they that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So even the guy that makes them is like them, and everyone that trusts into that idol, everyone that prays to that idol, everyone that turns to that idol, he's just like that idol. All right, Isaiah 44, verse 9. Now, Isaiah addresses this in a little different manner. He goes into a little more detail. Listen to it. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Every graven image is vanity, empty, wrong. And their delectable things shall not profit, for they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in coals and fashioneth with the hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter, by the way, the one that makes the idol, what happens to him? His strength does what? Gets weak. In his work while he's making the idol, he becomes weak. He becomes doesn't have the strength to go on. His strength fails him. He drinks no water. He becomes faint. If that God's all powerful, how come the maker of that God has no power? Now he goes on. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass. He maketh it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth down him cedars. He taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindle it, he'll bake bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it and maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. So he goes out, he cuts down the tree, he brings the tree in, he cuts the tree trunk up. Out of part of it, what does he make? A god. Out of the rest of it, what does he do? Cooks his food and stays warm. And so the god is made out of the same thing that he burns, and it becomes ashes. So he burneth part thereof in the fire, with a part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmed himself and said, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down into it and worshipeth it and prayeth into it and said, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, and they cannot see. And their hearts that they cannot understand. Now, he got to the same place, didn't he? They can't see, they can't hear, they can't understand because they trust in a dumb God. Now, what we need to understand is that when we pray to the Lord God of heaven. Right? Okay. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you for a response because my conscience has killed me in this question. It's probably going to kill you. Have you ever prayed to God and then turned around in your own mind with a lack of trust and conviction in the belief of God, followed your own thinking, your own way?
Well, sometimes we doubt if we if our will is His will.
Well, if our will is not His will, then our will is following the wrong God. And sometimes our will follows the God of self. Sometimes our will follows the God of man. We've got to be sure that we submit totally our will to His will. I think you're exactly right on it, but I think sometimes we lack that. Sometimes we're short on that. Sometimes we'll pray to God And instead of trusting Him, we'll trust our own riches. We'll trust our own lifestyle. We'll trust the nation in which we live. We'll trust our economy. Colossians 3:5, David. Let's let Paul talk about it. I'm watching. Mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Brethren, sometimes I find myself unwilling to turn loose of the physical answers and assurances to be able to turn and grab hold of a true, full trust and belief in God. When I fail to turn loose of the things of this life to fully trust God in the things that I pray for and ask in the direction that I go in my life, I am depending upon an idolatrous God. He might not be formed out of the trunk of the tree. He might not be molten out of the metal of the earth. He might not be graven or fashioned or formed by man's hands. But when I trust in things, I trust in idolatry. If I am going to grow like I need to grow, and I'm going to pray to God like I need to pray to God, I have got to learn to trust God completely. Now, I know what you're thinking. Somebody's sitting there thinking, well, God tells us, you know, we pray to God, but we also have to do things. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the taking action in our lives according to the will of God. What I'm talking about is trusting in God to give the answer instead of trusting in our stuff that we've accumulated. Brethren, if it is the fact that I have a job that stands between me and Christ, I need to have the trust and faith in God to pray to God to help me get out of that situation, and then I need to trust Him enough to get out of the situation. If I'm doing things in my life that might be seem good to the world, I might be doing things out of the way of a Christian to accumulate the world's goods and putting up in those barns, you know, building greater and bigger barns, and I'm finding myself not trusting in God in that I'm building all of that up. I need to turn to God and trust in God enough and quit doing the things that I should quit do. This is the aspect of trusting God totally. I have individuals that come to me nearly every week and they say, well, I am involved in such and such a sin, and because of such and such, I cannot quit it. Not true. I can quit any sin. I can quit any situation that is a deterrent to me as a Christian when I turn and I pray to God effectively and I trust in Him completely. Yes, otherwise I'm trusting in things. Otherwise I'm trusting in my own things, my own power, my own accumulations, my own wealth. But I'm to be trusting in Him, number one. And so as we look at this, you know, sometimes we sit back and we condemn the people in Israel's day and Judah's day because they had idolatrous gods. Sometimes we go to India and we preach against their idolatry, which needs to be preached against. Sometimes we go to Africa and people in Africa do the same thing. But you know what? Materialism. Humanism. Human self-sufficiency is as big an idolatrous god as that dumb, unspeaking, unhearing block of wood that has been carved. If I am going to be the Christian God wants me to be, I've got to trust Him totally, without question. Now, I can't trust God till I know God. So our next challenge is turn to look at God. And as we turn and look at God, it is to come to know Him as He is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins the Bible. And as we begin the Bible, its statement about God is succinct. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so forth. Now, tell me what that says about God.
He's the Creator.
He's Creator. Creator of what? Everything. All physical things. Everything we know, He's created. All right? Tell me what else it tells about God. Huh? He was before the beginning, okay? So this talks to us concerning the eternality of God. In the beginning, when we see that phrase, in the beginning of what? Creation?
Time,
thank you. That's beginning of creation, the beginning of time. By the way, sometimes you'll see people talk about spiritually time's eternal. Don't try that. There's no such thing as eternal time. Time is a measure that God has put here for whose purpose? Man's purpose. Okay, so before there was time, there was God. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, what? Was whom? The Word, and in the beginning was God. What does was tell you? Always been. It's past tense. So if you start in the beginning of everything that we know, and God already was, He existed when everything started. That's what the was tells us. And so as we begin to look at God, the first thing that we need to recognize about God and about Christ is the eternality of God. He is an everlasting being. Exodus 3:14. Here, in speaking to Moses, Moses had raised the question to God. He said, if I go back and tell the children of Israel that God has sent me, who shall I tell them that has sent me? And God said, you tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. What did God mean?
Beginning to the end.
Beginning to the end? All right, let me ask you something. Can you say I am? You can try. God has always been able to say I am. God will always be able to say I am. Now, I can come and say I am. I've got a limited I am what? I'm temporary. I am today. There was a time that I wasn't. I can just go back and ask my mother. She can tell me all about it. Not that long ago. It may look long ago, but it's not that long ago. So there was a time that I could not say it. You know what? Given the normal process of life, there's going to come a time David Dalton will not be able to be I am. You know why? He won't be on this old earth anymore. Now, God's not like that. God says, I am, and that's it. He doesn't have to say, I was. He doesn't have to say, I will be. He just simply says, I am. That says it all about God. This attests of the eternal nature of God. And so, as we look at these texts, and God has set forth this fact of His eternality, it shows us a great deal and comforts us a great deal in prayer. Let's go about Christ, Revelation 22:13. Now, this is Jesus speaking. He uses a little different symbolism here. He goes back to the Greek alphabet. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And Jesus Christ says, I am the one that started, I am the one that will end it. And that's true. Again, John 1:1, when it all began, who was there? Christ, the Word with God the Father. So Christ was there. He said, I began it all. And when it ends at the end of time, 1 Peter 3:10, when it all ends, guess what? He'll still be there. He will be the one that will wrap it all up at the end of time. And so Christ is able to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the eternality of God. Now, I want you to think for a minute about God's eternality. What, at 2 Peter 3:10, missed it, David. I missed it. Talking about God's eternality now. What does God's eternality have to do with my prayer? Now, brother, if we miss this, we've missed the whole point of talking about this. What does God's eternality have to do with my prayer? Thank you, Mr. Brown. That's exactly right. Did you ever go and ask your father for advice, for help? Over the time of my life, I don't know how many times I've gone to my father, and I don't remember ever coming out and asking for financial help. I remember hinting for financial help and usually getting it. I remember times of going to him and asking him for his advice on how to deal with a certain problem, and many times the particular church problem that I was involved in, because he's serving as an elder. He was a good sounding board to me. I can remember going to him for that. And my friend, I remember even this week of having something that come up, and I was just wishing that I could pick up the telephone and I could call at 892-3544 one more time. But you know what? The telephone doesn't end in the same person it used to end in. What God has promised me in that He is eternal is that whenever I bow my knee or bow my head or I come to Him in prayer, whenever I pray to Him, He will always be there to answer. In the early years of life, He's there to answer. In the waning breaths before death, He's there to answer. In the moment of joy and thanksgiving, He's there to answer. In the anguish of heartache, He's there to answer. Oh, what a comfort in prayer. In just knowing that if I pray to Him, He's going to be there. You know, I get torqued sometimes at these little signs on them, some of the marquees. Talk about making that phone call to God. Brethren, it's not a phone call, it's a prayer call to God. There's never a busy line. There's never a down system on His part if we will but pray to Him. Huh? And it's always free. Thank you. Okay, so we have to hear it, okay? And so, again, this is a lot of important things for us in prayer. Secondly, if we look at God, we see God as immutable. We look in our number two there, we start our second page. And talking about God being immutable means that God is not changing. Now, as we talk about God being not changing, we've got to counter false teaching about that today. You know, many people will go and say, well, God is not changing. God is immutable. And since God is not changing, the Old Testament covenant is still a binding today, because God hasn't changed since the Old Testament time. There's nothing more dangerous and destructive than a half-truth. God is not changing. He is immutable concerning His eternal plan. Someone that just looks at the Old Testament and makes that argument, they're only looking at a piece of an eternal plan that is unchanging. God is unchanging concerning His eternal plan, concerning His eternal purpose, but in many of the scriptures where it talks about God's immutability, it's not even talking about that. Let's look at one, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What's he talking about? He changes not. Ah, he's dealing with his promises. The promises that he has made, he does not remove those promises. Now, if we violate the conditions of receiving the promises, he's still not changed. We've changed. But as far as his promises as they are set forth and he will keep his covenants and his promise. You know, how long does God keep a covenant? Huh? Forever? Matthew 5:17. How long did he keep the Old Testament covenant? Till it's fulfilled. Let's look at it. Jesus said, think not I've come to destroy the law and prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ came and completed the Old Testament covenant. How did he complete it? He shed his blood on the cross, and the perfect sacrifice for sin closed the book on the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it was a covenant that made due until the coming of Christ, for as the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of those animals could not take away sin. Jesus fulfilled that covenant. So the covenant was complete. Did this change the immutability of God? No. Because he had always intended that Jesus Christ, according to his eternal plan, would come to earth and fulfill that covenant. But what he's telling us, when he makes a covenant, he does not change from the covenant. Hebrews 3:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ's covenant is going to be true till the end of time. Jesus Christ is not going to change the tenets of his covenant. 13:8, David. I probably said that wrong. Okay, so we need to recognize the nature of God here and his immutability. Hebrews 1:10, and I think this teaches us a lot about it here. Hebrews 1:10. Okay. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. What's going to happen to the earth and the heavens? It's going to wear out. What's going to happen to God? He's going to stay put. He's going to remain. He's unchanging. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall they fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so God is not going to do what? He's not going to change. In what way? What way is the earth going to change? He describes it specifically here. It wears out. It gets old. God's not going to get old. God is not going to age. God is not going to forget. He's unchanging in his promises. Do you ever make a promise and not carry it out? Should we ask for a show of hands? No. When you make a promise and do not carry it out, why do you not carry it out? Huh? Sometimes you don't want to. You don't carry it out because something changed. Either you changed your mind, the situation changed, maybe the person that you were going to do the particular promise for did something that changed. You don't carry out the promise because of changes. But the promises that God has made, he is immutable. He is unchanging. I can be sure that his promises are going to be kept. The eyes of the Lord are over thee, and he's not going to change from that. If I am right today, his eyes are over me. If I am right tomorrow, his ears are opening to me. He is unchanging from the promises that he has made. I want you to think about how powerful these first two have been. We have looked, first of all, that God is everlasting. He is eternal. He's always going to be there. Secondly, we have looked at the fact that he is unchanging, which means that his promises, as he has set them forth, those promises are going to be kept. What a great deal those two things say about in prayer. Thirdly, he's all-knowing. We call this sometimes omniscient. That's the big word for it. I think we have to be very careful in how we state this. I think the aspect of being all-knowing is a little loose. It should be stated this way. He knows everything he desires to know. Why should it be stated that way? Let me ask you a question. Does God know evil by doing evil? Does God know evil by experience? By the fact that he has experienced the evil himself? Could he know evil by experience? I'm not hearing anything. Could God know evil by experience? Why not? He's got all authority, that's right. But he can't know evil by experience because of what?
Huh?
He's totally good. He's totally true. If he knew evil by experience, he wouldn't be totally truth. He wouldn't be totally good, would he? So he knows all that he desires to know. He desires to know righteousness. He does not desire to know evil. So when we talk about God being omniscient, we need to qualify what we're saying down to where it really is. God knows everything he desires to know. That's sufficient. If his ears are open into my prayer, and his eyes are looking over the righteous, and the righteous are righteous, he desires that which is right. So his desire to know gives him the knowledge of everything he needs to know to answer my prayer. And so as we look at this aspect of God, we need to recognize that he knows more than we know. Sometimes we limit God to our knowledge, to our thinking. Psalm 139, verse 7. Sorry, Romans 11, 33. I'm one ahead. Listen, Paul, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's talking about what God knows. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's knowledge, God's wisdom does what to man's? Makes it nothing. That's right. His knowledge, his wisdom so far exceeds our knowledge and wisdom. His ways are past our complete understanding. Okay, verse 34. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who? Who knows God's mind? That's all we know. We know his will for man. It's not that we know all the mind of the Lord. We're not capable of knowing all of the mind of the Lord. Now watch what he says. Who hath been his counselor? What individual has such knowledge and such wisdom, he can go to God and say, God, you should do this. What individual can do that? None. So God's wisdom and God's knowledge is so far beyond ours, no one can approach unto his wisdom and knowledge. And so God here is an all-knowing God. Now, what we got to take 1 minute here. How does that affect my prayer?
Faith in God.
Okay. Trust. It builds our faith and trust because God, we can be assured that God what?
Understand.
He understands and he, in his knowledge and wisdom, knows what is best for us in the answering of the prayer. We can be assured of that. I go to the doctor and I've got a particular problem. I say, Doc, what do you think's wrong with me? Doc gives me an answer and I go out. I don't think Dr. Reich, you know, I think let's go get a second opinion. When I go to God in prayer and I pray to God, I can be assured that he knows and in his wisdom he has the best answer for me. And guess what? There is no second opinion. But there's no second opinion needed. Because I trust in his knowledge and his wisdom. We'll mark our place. We'll start there next week. Thank you.